Thanks for joining us here for Portland Christian Center Podcast. This podcast continues with part 5 of a series titled Proverbs, A Field Guide to Winning at Life, being taught by Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center. Today's study comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Now here's our message titled Beatitudes for Better Relationships.
Field Guide for Winning at Life, a field guide, not a feel good, but a field guide for winning at life. There's a very famous theologian by the name of Zsa Zsa Gabor who once said, a man is incomplete until he's married. After that, he's finished. You know, apparently that's now true of 50% of first marriages in America, which now finish in divorce courts. I was reading recently of the divorce proceedings of a very high-profile couple. And in their financial settlement, the wife said that she would need a mere $320,000 in child support for their 3-year-old daughter. $320,000 a month. A month. So breaking that down, she said that she would need $144,000 for travel. And she must have owned a Learjet or something. $14,000 a month for parties. $7,000 for charity. Now, if she was a tither, that would be $32,000 a month, wouldn't it? She said she would need $4,300 for food, not including eating out. That would take $5,900 a month for eating out for her daughter. Now, they're from California, but that's a lot of In-N-Out, even for In-N-Out Burger. I mean, that's a lot of eating out. I'm not making this up. She said that she would need $2,500 a month for movies, $1,400 a month for dry cleaning, $1,000 for toys, books, and videos, and $436 a month to care for the girl's pet bunny. $436 a month for the pet bunny. Give me $400 and I'll take care of the pet bunny for 1 month. You won't need to after that. I'm not going to hurt it. I'm just going to release it back into the wild where it should be in the first place. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Now, what's believable is that this family started out with the same hopes and dreams for a lifetime of love that you had, if you're married, when you first begun. And what's believable is that this marriage didn't suddenly break up. It didn't suddenly break up. Just like no garden is suddenly overgrown with weeds. No family suddenly disintegrates. But when destructive elements that exist in our broken world and in our flawed heart are set loose, they begin to chip away at the foundation of a marriage. Or at the foundation of any relationship, for that matter. And the resulting destruction of that weakened relationship, the resulting destruction as it comes crashing down is enormous. If you've ever witnessed or experienced the breakup of a relationship that began with so much promise, if you've been through the trauma of a failed marriage, either as a spouse or as a child, you know that there is no pain on earth quite like that. It's the worst pain possible. And that's why God's Word gives so much attention to the prevention of relational wreckage. A lot in the Word about how to prevent this. The Bible is filled with cautions and warning signs of the things that we need to avoid in our lives, the things that we need to eliminate in our lives, as well as the practices and the attitudes that we need to implement, that we need to cultivate to enjoy relational happiness and harmony over a lifetime. Not just in a season, but enduringly over a lifetime. The book of Proverbs is particularly pointed about what it takes to enjoy relational health, especially in the most important relational arena of all. Enduring relational health in the most important relational arena of all, and that is within the home, in the home. I want you to notice our opening verse. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33. Proverbs 3, verse 33. And I want you to say this with me. Are you ready? The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but his blessing is on the home of the upright. Now look at those two words, curse and blessing. Now, we don't often think of cursing as coming from the Lord, or a curse is coming from the Lord, do we? But there it is in the Bible. Now, the curse of the Lord isn't necessarily the direct judgment that he unleashes upon us because we have disobeyed. Sometimes that happens. That's a possibility, and we need to be aware of that. But I think more often than not, especially in this age of grace, the curse of the Lord happens when we in disobedience ignore God's word and ignore God's way, and he lifts his blessing from us. He lifts his favor, his protection from us. He gives us what we want, and we experience the consequences of walking in disobedience to God. Likewise, I think the blessing of God isn't only those direct interventions of provisions of favor that God gives us, but I think the blessings of the Lord also come just by living under the general favor and the well-being of what it means to walk in obedience to his word. The cursing of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord. And so this morning, in the time that we have, I want to survey the book of Proverbs for what I would call relational beatitudes. Relational beatitudes that first of all, prevent the cursing of the Lord to come upon us, but more importantly, that unleash the Lord's blessing to us and the people that we care for, our spouse, our family, people in our close friendship circle, even having the blessings of the Lord here within the church family, because it works here in this relational arena as well. Even the blessings and favor of the Lord on our working associations. This works for every relationship, what we're about to talk about. But primarily, I want to focus it in on the relationship between a husband and a wife. So we're going to survey Proverbs. Now, I want to give you seven beatitudes for blessing. Seven beatitudes for blessing. And because I'm giving you seven of these, and because we're surveying Proverbs, this isn't going to be deep. This isn't going to be real deep expositional stuff. But I don't want you to think that this is light, airy, fluffy stuff that just sounds kind of tricky because he made the words rhyme or stuff like that. I want this to be practical, and I want us to implement this. And so I'm going to challenge you to think about that. So in your bulletin today, I provided an insert that's different than normal. And on this insert, you're going to be able to fill in the blanks. And at each of these beatitudes, I'm going to ask you to do something. Just to be real honest with yourself. And I want you to rank how you're doing with each of these beatitudes. Give yourself somewhere between a zero, which means you're not doing very well. You're not doing anything at all, in fact. All the way up to 10, which means perfection. Now, I seriously doubt if anyone has reached perfection in any of these areas. If you have, you need to come up here and talk. And I'll come down and listen, because I am nowhere near perfection in any of these. So I want you to honestly rate yourself, rank yourself as to where you think you are. And then I want you to formulate an action step. If you can for each one of these, but for sure for at least one. If we could just walk out of here committed to doing just one thing, I think it would move us further down the field than we were when we came in today. So I want you to focus at least on one of these, but hopefully think about all of these areas where you can make some steps forward into the blessing of the Lord. So seven beatitudes for blessing that I want to give you. So here we go. First of all, if you want the release of God's blessing on your relationship, be careful. Now that sounds kind of a strange way to start, but I really believe this is important this morning. Be careful. Do you remember that old TV show? Some of you, the younger people, probably weren't even alive when this was on TV, but it was called Hill Street Blues. Oh, it was one of my favorite shows. And you remember the old gruff roll call sergeant who, after the team meetings of the office, before the cops hit the street, he would always issue a warning. Remember what he would say? He would say, "Hey, hey, hey, be careful out there." That's what the book of Proverbs is saying to us about our relationships and about our marriages. It's saying, hey, be careful out there. Since we have an enemy out there whose stock and trade is relational destruction. There's an enemy whose primary objective is to break apart relationships. And throughout the Bible, we're told to be on guard. We're told to be alert. We're told to be watchful, that your enemy is like a roaring lion. He's prowling around. He's seeking to destroy you. He wants to eat you alive. He wants to devour your relationships. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn, keep your finger in Proverbs, and turn to the book of Ephesians. And I want you just to let it open to chapters 5 and 6. What I want you to notice is the headings, primarily the headings of each of the sections here. You're going to notice that Paul is talking about relationships. First of all, in chapter 5, he talks about harmony within the family of God. And then in about verse 20, he turns his focus to husbands and wives, and he talks about how to have happiness and harmony in a marriage relationship. You get to chapter 6, verse 1, and Paul begins to talk about harmony within the home between a parent and a child. And then he moves into talking about work relationships, how relationships that are honored by God, that honor God, bring harmony between bosses and their workers and between workers and their bosses. And then notice what he goes into next in verse 10 or 11 of Ephesians 6. It is no mistake that he directly links the health or the lack of health of these fundamental human relationships to the reality of spiritual warfare. It's by no accident that Paul goes from relationships to warfare. It's intricately tied together. I think we miss that by and large. I want you to notice chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I guarantee you, if you're in a conflict with somebody, if you're in an ongoing conflict with somebody, that person that you're looking at that you're in conflict with, I guarantee you they're not at the root of the conflict. Now, they're a part of it, you're a part of it, but I'll guarantee you beneath that is an enemy who is manipulating you and that person to be in conflict. The essence of that is spiritual warfare. That's what Paul says in the rest of it. Against the enemy schemes, your struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but, among other things, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Most of us, I think, miss that. We get into conflict and, you know, we're fighting with one another. We don't even recognize that an enemy is unseen, unknowingly doing damage, manipulating, causing hostility and damage and conflict. One of the most helpful takeaways from this message this morning, for some of you, maybe for most of you, for most of us, would simply be to recognize that you have an enemy. The most important thing that could happen today for many of us is just to simply recognize, oh, there's an enemy. There's an enemy who unrelentingly works. Even right now, even at this very moment, he's at work to destroy your life and to destroy your relationships. He's working to distract you right now. He's working to discourage you. He is at work to deceive you. He will get you to hear something that I say and misunderstand it or wonder what my motive is or to, you know, he's going to work on me to get me to say something stupid that will distract you from the message that God wants. He is at work even right now because he doesn't want us to be in harmony with God and harmony with one another. Now, Paul uses an interesting Greek word for Satan's schemes. Notice back up in verse 11. Schemes. It's the Greek word methodia. Methodia. Any idea, any guesses what that word is in English? Yeah, method. Method. In other words, Satan has a method to his madness. And an intentional strategy, a sinister scheme. He has a specific game plan to destroy your relationships. You see, evil doesn't just happen willy-nilly. It is a very specific, sinister thing in our lives. And not just in general, that's true, but Satan has a method just for you. He knows you. He knows your weakness. He knows how to get a foothold. He knows where you're going to cooperate with him. He's got a strategy to bring you down, methodia. Are you aware of that? Have you thought about that lately? When's the last time you just went, whoa, 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 wait a minute, time out here. But there's the enemy, and he's at work. Do you understand the ways in which you're cooperating with him, maybe unintentionally, maybe deliberately, that gives him a foothold in your relationship? Do you know the strategy that he's employing against your relationships? I mean, if you're in a war and you have an enemy bent on destroying you, wouldn't it be a good idea for you to understand what his strategy is? Wouldn't that be a good idea? Have you thought about that lately? When is the last time you've given your enemy any thought? Now, I'm not talking about being overly hyper-spiritual and finding a devil, finding a demon for everything that goes wrong. You know, I think we have the wisdom to understand that. But let's not ignore him all, let's not give him too much attention, and let's not ignore him altogether. Those two strategies are exactly what he wants to happen in this church and in your life. When is the last time you've thought about this? So I'm going to ask you to take that insert out. And I'm going to ask you to rank your alertness level to the enemy's scheme on your insert. 0, I never think about it at all. Wow. 2, number 10, yeah, I'm aware. He's at work. I've identified that. Where are you on that continuum? And perhaps, let me suggest an action step this week would simply be to meditate on Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Until you become alert to Satan's meddling in your relationships and ways you might be opening the door to him, making it easy for him. Maybe just meditating on that passage until you go, oh my goodness, wow. I got to be alert to that. Now, let me show you one of the primary ways that we open the door to that enemy. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 21 through 23 says, "For the Lord sees clearly what a man does, examining every path he takes. An evil man is held captive by his own sins. They are ropes that catch and hold him. He will die for lack of self-control." Lack of self-control. He'll be lost because of his incredible folly. Our lack of self-control in reality means surrendering control to Satan. Wherever you lack control, self-control, it means surrendering control, turning control over, giving the keys to Satan into your life and into your relationship, giving him easy access to chip away and to diminish, if not destroy, with impunity your relationship, giving him carte blanche, free access. Let me ask you this. Where do you lack self-control? Does it have to do with your anger? You fly off the handle? Have to do with the words that you speak? The idle words, the hurtful words? Does it have to do with some behavioral patterns, an irritating personality trait, some bad habits, spending patterns, your finances, your thought life? Listen, take back control by exercising a little self-control and thereby giving control of your life to the Holy Spirit. This is important. Be alert, be watchful, be aware. Don't give the enemy an easy shot at your relationships. Well, not only do we need to be careful, but we need to be content. We need to be content. Proverbs 5, 15 through 18 says, "Let your wife," you could substitute husband, your spouse, "let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth." And then down in verse 18, "May you always be captivated by her love." And we talked about this last Sunday, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this one. I would encourage you, if you weren't here, to get the CD on that. I think it's an extremely important message. But one of Satan's most destructive strategies is to get you to buy into the myth of the greener grass on the other side of the relational fence. One of the most deceitful, destructive strategies. This happens all the time. Happens all the time in marriages. Happens all the time in friendships. Happens all the time in jobs. Man, I got to get with some better people. I got to get another job. It happens all the time in churches. You want to know why the American church, if it's growing at all, is primarily growing from transfer growth, recycling of church members? Satan is foisting a myth upon our society, the myth of the greener grass on the other side of the relational fence. Friends, that is a crock. Pardon my Greek, but that is a crock. It is a deceit. It is a lie from the enemy. I just read an amazing study. I want you to listen to this. In fact, if you go to the next screen, I have put I've cited the source for this. I think one of the best things you could take away from this message is to download this study and read it. It's from the National Survey of Families and Households, and it's too big for you probably to absorb, but there's a kind of a summary of that. The second to line there, does divorce make people happy? Findings from a study of unhappy marriages, and there's the website. So just jot that down real quickly. But I want you to hear this. I want you to think about this from this survey. It revealed that 86% of unhappily married people who stick it out have happier marriages 5 years later. People in unhappy marriages, to the tune of 86% of them, have happier marriages 5 years later. Surprisingly, the very worst marriages showed the most dramatic improvement, turnarounds from unhappiness to happiness in that five-year period. And likewise, the research revealed that unhappily married couples who divorced and then remarried were no happier 5 years later than unhappily married couples who stay together. This survey busts a lot of myths, which are the deceits that the enemy has foisted upon our culture of divorce. Now listen, the thing is, where God calls you to practice relational contentment, He will provide relational fulfillment sooner or later. Wherever He is calling you to practice contentment, at some point, friends, if you will do that, He will also provide relational fulfillment. That's His job. That's His promise. Sooner, hopefully, but maybe later, He will do it. And this study simply is bearing that truth out. So let me ask you, where would you rank yourself on the continuum of contentment? Look at your notes. Where do you rank yourself on the contentment continuum? And furthermore, what action plan can you implement to engage in the practice of contentment? By the way, contentment doesn't come through passivity. It is a spiritual discipline. We talked about that last week. It is a practice. Where can you practice contentment? 2 weeks ago, we talked about the practice of gratitude. Last week, I talked about the practice of noticing how much you have as opposed to what you don't have. Those are two catalysts that will produce God's contentment in your life. So let me encourage you this week, if you haven't done it yet, practice contentment and watch how God provides you with even greater contentment. It is a beatitude of blessing for your relationships. The next beatitude, and I'm going to kind of kick it up here speed-wise, the next beatitude for blessing is to be considerate. Be considerate. In other words, practice kindness. Be nice. How do you do that? Just be polite. Doesn't cost you anything. Demonstrate acts of service. Try showing interests in your spouse's interest. That's a way to be kind. That's a way to be considerate. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, be considerate of your spouse and treat them with respect. How do you show consideration? How do you treat them? How do you show them respect? One of the ways is simply to find out what they're interested in and then consider it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says that. In humility, consider the interests of others as a higher priority than your own. One of the most powerful keys to health and happiness in the home, and in any relationship for that matter, is simply being considerate. A landmark study was conducted by Dolores Curran, who asked 500 family experts to rank a list of desired traits in importance to relational well-being. In the top five of that list, she found, was the practice of affirming, words of affirmation, supporting and respecting one another, supporting, respecting one another, sharing responsibilities within that relationship, and an attitude of service. Those are important keys to relational health. Basically, what she's saying, what she discovered was showing kindness, being considerate. Proverbs 3:27 says, "Don't withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act." Do you know who is the most deserving of your kindness? It's your husband. It's your wife. It's the one who is right in front of you in your relational world. Don't withhold kindness from them when you have the power to show it. So how are you doing on that one? Rank yourself on the kindness, on the consideration meter. And what do you need to do to implement an action that will lead you to that? Maybe it's simply taking an interest in what they're interested in. Find out what it is and do it with them. Another attitude for blessing is to be contrite. Be contrite. In any relationship, there will be hurts, there will be offenses, there will be irritations, wrongs committed against one another. Sorry to break the news to some of you, but that's life. That's life. If we want our relationships to survive, not only survive those things, but to thrive through them, which they can, through those disappointments along the way, we'd better learn contrition when we're wrong. Unresolved hurt in any relationship is a killer. Proverbs 18:19 says, "It is harder to make amends with an offended friend than to capture a fortified city. Arguments separate friends like a gate locked with iron bars." Someone has suggested, I think this is fantastic, that there are 9 words that you can use to keep your marriage and your relationships healthy. The 9 words are, "I was wrong," "I am sorry," "Please forgive me." I was wrong, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." Cheryl Lavin in the Chicago Tribune suggested that men especially need to work on this one. She said, "When no one's home, guys, stand in front of the mirror and practice it till you can do it in public. Until you can say in public, 'I was wrong.' And after you've mastered that one, then work on, 'I am sorry.'" That's a good idea. Relational health demands quickness in seeking forgiveness. And it requires quickness in extending forgiveness when we've been hurt. And frankly, we need to be slow even in being offended. Some of you today really need to hear that. Grow some thicker skin. Be slow. Be difficult. Don't be difficult, but be difficult to make it difficult to offend you by not being offendable. Proverbs 19:11 says, "People with good sense restrain their anger. They earn esteem by overlooking wrongs." The NIV says it's to our glory to overlook an offense. God says, wow, I'm going to share my glory with that person. They've learned how to overlook offenses. Wow, credit to them. Rod McFarland shared a cute story about his grandmother, who on her golden wedding anniversary revealed the secret to her happy and long marriage. She said, "On our wedding day, I decided to choose 10 of my husband's faults, which for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook. 10 of his faults, I'm going to overlook these." Someone asked, "Well, what are those 10 faults? What were his faults?" And she said, "You know, I never got around to listing them. But whenever he did something that would make me hop and mad, I'd say to myself, 'Lucky for him, that's on the 10, that's on the list of 10. Lucky for him." So how are you doing on the forgiveness meter? How you doing? Either seeking or extending it. How you doing? On this one, the action step should be pretty easy. You just go and you ask. Or you go and you give forgiveness. Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, forgive just as God in Christ forgave you. How could we do no less? We've been forgiven so much. How could we do anything less? The fifth beatitude for blessing is to be cheerful. To be cheerful. You know, life can be so heavy. Right now, it seems to be in our nation pretty heavy. As much as possible, the home needs to be a sanctuary from sorrow. As much as possible. We need to choose happiness. We need to unleash humor. We need to play together. We need to laugh often. We need to have fun enough to balance out our seriousness. In fact, maybe the balance ought to shift to happiness, to fun, as much as we can. Proverbs 15, 13, and 15 says, "A cheerful heart brings a smile to your face. A sad heart makes it hard to get through the day." Verse 15, "A miserable heart means a miserable life. A cheerful heart fills the day with song." Be happy. You know, if nothing else, when my wife and my two daughters stand over my casket someday, I want them to, first of all, remember the fun times that we shared together. First of all. The second thing I want from them is just to make sure I'm dead. No, I don't do a good thing. Once they've done that, I want them to laugh till they cry. I want them to remember the jokes, the pranks, the embarrassing things that I did to embarrass them, of course. A cheerful heart is a good medicine. A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bone, says Proverbs 17:22. So rank yourself on the happiness quotient. Where do you lie on that one? And then your assignment, after church today, just go have some fun. Make it legal, but just go have some fun. Sixth, be conversational. Be conversational. In real estate, you've heard the phrase location, location, location. The key to sustainable relationships is communicate, communicate, communicate. The usual suspect in struggling relationships is that people quit communicating. Or they fall into patterns of miscommunication. One speaks and the other ignores, or they both speak and no one's listening. It's really common in our society today to talk over the other, to outshout the other. Listen to this. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame." Wow. If you answer before listening, the Bible says you're a fool. And shame on you. Effective communication occurs when two things happen. One person shares honestly, and the other person listens understandingly. Sharing honestly, listening understandingly. That's one of the first things that we teach pre-married couples. That is just basic to healthy, enduring relationships. So, I'm going to ask you to rank yourself on your communication effectiveness. How are you doing on that one? Ephesians 4, 17 through 32 offers great guidelines for God-honoring conversations. So maybe your action step could be just to go home and to read it together and then to talk about it. Learn to share honestly, speak the truth in love, and listen to the other for understanding before you respond. And then finally, if you want the release of God's blessing on your relationship, be committed. Be committed. From a study of 6,000 marriages, that's a lot, by the way, Dr. Les Parrott, who's been in this church, by the way, great guy, concluded that, listen to this, this guy that is a family relationship expert concluded that there's nothing more important in a successful marriage than a determination to make it continue. Simple as that. A determination to make it continue. The Bible calls that the practice of enduring. The practice, the spiritual discipline of endurance. Enduring. Proverbs 3:3 says, Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Now, frankly, a primary reason for so much relational heartache today is simply our failure to enduringly obey what we promised God we would do. That's it. That we are failing to obey what we promised God that we would do, and then to trust Him that He would do in response to our obedience what He's promised to do. People give up on that far too easily, far too quickly. That's called disobedience, by the way. That is what it means not to endure. God has promised to bless your faithfulness. God has promised to bless your commitments, your obedience. Faithfully obeying, stubbornly trusting, fiercely enduring, those aren't the easiest things to do, especially when you're in a difficult relationship. But those are the things that make you and your relationship blessable over a lifetime. Stay committed. That national survey of families and households that I mentioned a few moments ago found that, listen to this, found that difficult marriages got happier over time, not so much because partners were able to resolve their problems, but because they stubbornly outlasted them. Not because they became expert problem solvers, they just stubbornly outlasted them. This week, for your action step, rank yourself on that, on the endurance ability in your life. And this week, your action step is simply to practice enduring. Practice enduring. How do you do that? By enduring. How do you do that? You go back and you look at those other six things that we talked about, and you just do them. You just do them. You stubbornly outlast by God's grace and with God's grace. Are you willing to ruthlessly commit to that? Are you willing to ruthlessly commit yourself to these things, to that? G.K. Chesterton said, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried." You'll never try Christianity and find it wanting. You may not try it because it's hard to do. Give God a try. Give His Word a try. Endure in what He's called you to do. And watch how He blesses your life. Watch how He blesses your marriage. Watch how He blesses your home. Watch how He blesses your relationship. Let's pray. I'm going to ask the ushers to get ready. We're going to receive the missions offering in a moment, but let me just pray for you before we do that. If you're with your spouse, I just ask you to join hands if you would. If your spouse isn't here and you're in a, if your spouse isn't here, just pray for them. If you're in a very tough relationship, you're really struggling and Satan's beating up on you, I want you just to open up your heart right now. You know, if you're not in a relationship and you wish you were, I just want you to open your heart and apply these things for your own life, because they'll work in whatever relationship, and they'll get you ready for whatever relationship the Lord has for you. But let's pray. Father, we've heard Your Word. We don't want to be of the class of people who never try Christianity. Because we think it lacks. And we don't want to be of the group of people that never try because it's so hard. We want to give You a try. We want to give Your Word a try. So I pray in these final seconds that we have together that You would just energize us to the power of the Holy Spirit. We take a stand against the enemy who wants to wreck every single relationship in this room today, every life in this room today. We take a stand against his deceit, and we lean into Your truth, and with Your help, we will trust You and we will obey. And we thank You in advance for the restoration of difficult relationships, and we thank you for the fruit that will be produced in God-honoring relationships all over this room. We thank you in advance for it. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. May God.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part 5 of a series titled Proverbs, A Field Guide to Winning at Life. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect or have a trip planned to the Portland, Oregon area, please join us on a Sunday morning. You can find out more information about our service times and about our church right here on our website at pcctoday.com.